We come back to the Gospel of John. It's been a while. And I have been eager and excited to come back to the study of the Gospel of John, to return to the very Gospel that puts on display the glory and deity of the person of Christ. Though John mentions his humanity, and you cannot have one or the other, there are both. John in particular is concerned about showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 20, at the end of his book, verse 30, he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is what drives John in writing his gospel. And he desires to show that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament had continually been proclaiming it was to come. And John, being the last surviving apostle, after looking at the span of time from Christ's ascension through the early part of church history, and he's writing back and he's recording under the inspiration of the Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's recording for us in a unique way miracles that testify to the deity of Christ. Sayings that only exist in the Gospel of John that distinguish Jesus to show everybody he is who he claimed to be. And I cannot find a greater purpose as your pastor than to put before you on a regular basis the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy in my life if all I have ever preached in my life are the Gospels. I would have found that the most fulfilling life ever. And I would do it again and again and again. And one of the great goals and desires in doing that is putting Christ before our eyes, is that our lives would worship him. That we would see him as the one who is worthy of all of us in thought, word, and indeed. And so we come back to the Gospel of John. And as Brian said, we are only going to be focusing on verse 12 this morning. And we will catch up through verse 20 next week. See, we live in a time of complete darkness, where everyone, as in the time of Judges, was doing what is right in their own eyes. We live in a time where animals matter more than human beings. We live in a time where people live for themselves so much that the greatest sin is to say that they are doing anything wrong. Paul describes this time to Timothy as he is passing the baton to him. In 2 Timothy, if you can take your Bibles there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he tells them of the time that he's going to be ministering in. This is the time between the first coming and his second coming of Christ. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." If you were to take that description and you were to put it to the nightly news that you see, the YouTube videos that you people are always posting, you would see this is exactly what we see happening even now. If you were to use a word that would describe this condition, this time, or words, it would be words like darkness, gloomy, grave. Paul says here, difficulties, discouraging, depressing, troublesome times. Well, my friend, it has always been like this. It has always been dark. And we're not the first Christians to struggle and experience the depravity of man. We're not the first ones to experience the degradation of society who reject Christ in worship of self. That started in the garden. When Adam and Eve said, we will not obey God, what they were in fact saying is, we are going to obey self because we know better. And as Pastor Brian used to always say, we make horrible gods. Oftentimes when we look at this, many respond with panic. Began to say, well, what do we need to do to hide, to fort up the walls, to get further away from the cities or the areas in which this is happening in? And I want to say to you, yet there is no better time to be alive and to be a Christian than in our time. Because the darker it is, the greater the light of Christ shines. And so when we come to the Gospel of John, we come to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 in verse 12. This is what Jesus is proclaiming to those around him. It is not new. Darkness has been here since the rebellion of man against God. This is what you find in our passage. And the greatest hope is what Jesus says about himself. The greatest hope is not in government. The greatest hope has never been in putting the right people in governance over us. The greatest hope is in Jesus Christ when his people emulate him and shine the gospel through their lives. That is the hope. It has always been that way. Even here, the Lord Jesus comes in a time of darkness. You would think in a culture that is full of religion that they would have much light. But really, a culture that was full of religion was in further darkness. And Christ's light shines even brighter than if there were 10,000 suns. We come to John chapter 8 in verse 12. And here our Lord gives us a proclamation of who he is. This connects well with the discussion that happened and ended really in John chapter 7 at the end of verse 52, where the religious leaders were disputing among themselves and really divided about who Jesus was. If you go further back in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, Jesus makes another proclamation and really a call to come to him right at the heels of a great feast known as the Feast of Booths. Verse 37 tells us that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here Christ is proclaiming who he is and the only one who can satisfy the thirsty soul. He makes a call. And yet those who you would think would respond rightly instead send temple guards to try to arrest them, are fighting amongst themselves, and really their logic shows their darkness. You ever wonder why people say and do what they do? It's because their minds are darkened. They have fallen minds. Even in the end, it ends with this. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Speaking here to Nicodemus, who did stand up for Christ at that moment. "Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And I will show you this morning that's not true. Their minds are darkened. They cannot understand. They need divine intervention. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again from above. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself alive. You need God to come in and rescue you, to make you alive, to shine his light in your soul. You need spiritual awakening. And so Jesus makes this proclamation. The setting is still the same. The setting is still in the temple. The setting is still at the end of the Feast of Booths. He had just already made this proclamation. There's a division among the leaders. They're there. In verse 20 in chapter 8, we're told that Jesus is speaking in the treasury, which was a section in the court of the women. Really, the treasury was basically some receptacles on the walls that people can put in an offering. And so he's standing there, he's talking, and he's having this conversation. He ignores what the religious leaders say, and he declares who he is. When he says in verse 12, and again Jesus spoke to them, it is not just the religious leaders who he's talking to all the people who are still there after celebrating this feast. And he makes this proclamation, I am the light of the world. If you ever think of meditation, when we talk about as Christians, meditate on the scriptures, that is a sentence you need to think through deeply about. It is the most encouraging. It is the good news right before us from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' second I am statement. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 35, he had already made his first one. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Then he makes a connection between that, the feeding of the 5,000, that if somebody is to come and be one of his disciples, he demands full allegiance. You must not only eat his bread, but you must drink his blood and eat his flesh. Speaking here of total commitment to Christ, not literal eating of flesh and drinking his blood. As a matter of fact, John the apostle had already designated Jesus Christ as the light. If you go back to John chapter 1, remember how he opens. In John chapter 1, we read this about Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It cannot, it will not. But But not only that, Jesus also referred to himself as a light. In John chapter 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, he speaks to him of this judgment that has come upon the world. In verse 19, he says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." This should be familiar. As a matter of fact, this theme continues throughout here in the Gospel of John, and it finds its climax here in John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus declares it specifically to those who are there, "I am the light of the world." And what an amazing truth, because after this chapter, do you know, remember what happens? So you may look, you're looking at the heading of chapter 9. It is the healing of the man born blind. It's a great transition, because in chapter 9, Jesus' power to work in the spiritual darkness in man's souls, as he declares here in chapter 8, verse 12, is perfectly illustrated in the man born blind physically and spiritually, as we will see. That the one who is in complete darkness and cannot see, it is dependent upon everyone else. All of a sudden, Christ heals and he sees. But the ones whose eyes can see physically are blind and are in darkness, and they need to come to the light of Christ. As Jesus makes this proclamation, you got to understand what's going on in the minds of the people. What would they think and consider as this is going on? Why then is there such hostility even when he makes this proclamation? One, because they understand in part what he's saying, but they don't believe it. You see, part of the Feast of Booths was not only a water rite that we talked about before, but it also involved every evening in lighting four huge candelabras. In the court of the women, there were these candelabras that were massive. And every night, priests would get up there and light them. The light was so bright that one commentator said, one Jewish commentator said, that there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. It could have been seen from everywhere. It signified and it symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. How is that? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you understand the significance of what not only Jesus is saying, but what the people would hear and what the religious leaders would understand. In the Old Testament, God is often referred to as the light of his people. And as a light, he is a protector and the one who provides for them. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus is a wonderful book of a picture of redemption and deliverance of God's people from physical bondage to Egypt, setting them aside, fulfilling his promises to his people. And as they were brought out of Egypt, literally, they were asked to leave because of all the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. God served as a protector and provider for his people. In Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, we're told this. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Both times, whether it was the cloud reflecting the sun or it was the pillar of fire, God was leading his people by light. He was providing for them. He was protecting them. And in this context, he does so even as when Egypt comes to attack and then he finally destroys the army in the swallowing of the Red Sea. In chapter 14, verse 19, we're told this. The Egyptians come, and we're told that the angel of God who was going before them of the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. He was protecting his people. He was fulfilling what he came to do to them. The only one. Imagine that, going against God. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, God says that the reason why he's going to do this is so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 21 tells us that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's house, horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Well, what a picture of God protecting his people. And it was a visible thing that he did for his people so that they would know it was him doing it. By via a cloud and a pillar of fire. But not only that, not only does it refer to God as a protector and provider for his people, even in Israel's hymn book, the Psalms, in Psalm 27, verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? No one." No one. But this light reference goes even further when the scriptures in the Old Testament proclaim that it refers ultimately to the Messiah who was to come and be the light to the nations. Messiah would come to Galilee and be the light of his people. Remember the religious leaders? "Does any prophet arise from Galilee? Go and search the scriptures. And I say to you, yes." Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have the birth and reign of the Prince of Peace, the Messiah who's promised to come. And in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9, we're given a context of when Messiah comes, this is what's going on in the nation. It says there, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times he has made gloriously the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And then notice the proclamation. "The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. There is, when Messiah comes, he is going to be the light. And you say, well, wait a minute, how do we know that that is talking about Jesus? Great question. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew records the fulfillment of this. This is right after John the Baptist has been arrested. Jesus has already demonstrated that he is king over his people. That as king, he not only rules, but he defeats Satan, even in his most horrifying temptations that he would bring upon his son. He is victorious king. And in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, we read this. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go and search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You will not see that unless you have the eyes of God, the eyes of faith in Christ. Messiah would come to Galilee and be the light of his people. And even in the context of Isaiah chapter 9, you would see that even there, it talks about the Messiah. You don't even have to go to Matthew to figure that out. You can go through the rest of chapter 9, specifically focusing on verse 6, and you would be able to say, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is not just a Christmas verse. This has been the hope of Israel. This is what they were waiting for. This is the promise of God's gift to the world of his son, the Messiah. The Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, we read that he is not only coming to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, but also to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read this. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. If you were to understand the breakdown in the context of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah chapter 49 through Isaiah chapter 57, we are given by Isaiah the prophetic work of the servant, or what we would call the Messiah. And this was one of his responsibilities, to bring salvation, not only in restoration to Israel and fulfilling his covenant promises, but also to bring salvation to the nations. And not only that, even at the end of time, Messiah would be the light of his people. In Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 19, Isaiah looks to the future after the millennial kingdom, to the new Jerusalem that God establishes. And he says this in verse 19, the sun shall be no more. Your light by day your light by day, nor for brightness shall be the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And you look that and you fast forward to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. More than just a debate about what's going to happen in the end times, it is about the glory and revelation of Christ, who he is. He says this, John recording in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations." So what is going on when Jesus declares to the people, "I am the light of the world"? And the religious leaders, they understand, but they refuse to acknowledge that in Christ. They can't connect the dots because their minds are darkened. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he is saying that just as God took care of his people Israel in the wilderness by providing himself as the fire by night, so too he does this for those who are committed to him. This is what Jesus intends, because he goes further to discuss that those who follow him will not walk in darkness. Like Israel in the wilderness, they were called to follow God, which he would shine his light in the pillar of fire. Jesus is saying, "I am your only hope. I am the Messiah." Notice the designation again. "I am the light of the world." I don't like the way the English translates that. Any translation. It should be, "I am that I am the light of the world." There is a double emphasis here. He is claiming again, as we saw in John 6:35, when he says, "I am," again, a double designation. "I am the one who is the all-existent, self-existent God, who alone has everything you and I need for salvation." He is claiming, even in that designation, that he himself is God in human flesh. It would be like saying, "I and I alone," or "I and no other." The light of the world. And notice this how he refers to him, the light of the world. There is an article, "the," in the original language, that is referred to as the par excellence. That is, he is in a class by himself. There is nobody like him. It is he and he alone. There are no other lights like Jesus. He is the one and only light and the only source of light for the world. In his person, Jesus is the light which the world needs. He is not a light among other lights. He is a light because he is the only light. And he has the authority to claim that because he is the God who has always existed. He is the source of light which the world needs. For only he can give true light to those who are in darkness. He is the light of the world. And when you were speaking about light, he's talking about the essence of light. It's like the sun. The sun doesn't turn on a light. It is part of what it is. The sun is a light. That's all it is. Christ in his person is light. There's not like he turns it off and turns it on. It's like that's who he is. It's speaking about his person. And often, as we've already looked at, it is a symbol of God. And even John later on in 1 John chapter 5, chapter 1, verse 5, he says it refers even to God's holiness and purity. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none at all. When you consider Christ, Jesus, as the Son of God, dispels and dries away and even eradicates darkness. And the darker it is, the more the light shines the brightest. And you can even say, unlike the candelabras that were lit during the Feast of Booths, later on we put out or even run out of oil, the light of Christ never runs out. It continues forever. It never goes out. His light never runs out of fuel, for he is not dependent on anything or anyone. And there are no greater lights than that which Jesus shines with his life. One writer said this, J.C. Ryle says this, he says, "For this state of things, the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself to be the only remedy. He has risen like the sun to diffuse light and life and peace and salvation in the midst of a dark world. He invites all who want spiritual help and guidance to turn to him and take him for their leader. What the sun is to the whole solar system, the center of light and heat and life and fertility, that he has come into the world to be for sinners." What the sun is for the solar system, that's what Christ comes to be for sinners. And notice, where does this light shine the greatest? In the world. He is the light of the world. My friends, this implies that the world in which we live in is in darkness. This implies that this world cannot on its own, people cannot on their own save themselves. They are dark. Have you ever been in a completely dark room in which you cannot see your own hand right in front of you? Imagine if there were booby traps, sharp objects. Let me throw in some Legos because those are pretty dangerous anyways. Imagine those are all there and you try to navigate through that. You're going to get yourself hurt. And my friends, that's exactly the world in which we live. All those things are there and more, but we can't see them. This is why the world acts the way it does, because it is in darkness. It ought not to surprise us when the world does dark things, evil things. That's all it can do. Which is why when we read this passage here, "I am the light of the world," it's the greatest news we can ever hear. He's referring here to the people who are associated with this world system that is opposed to God and is estranged from God and cannot save themselves. He is claiming here, therefore, first to be not only Israel's Messiah, but the salvation and the only salvation of all who would repent and put their faith in him. I love what MacArthur says. He says this, "Jesus Christ alone brings the light of salvation to a soon cursed world, to the darkness of falsehood. He is the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he is the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of joy. And to the darkness of death, he is the light of life. Oh, that was awesome. That was awesome. I wish I would have been there when he was preaching that. So here Christ comes to his people. After even being rejected, and he still faithfully proclaims who he is to them. But what happens to a person who commits their life to this one who proclaims to be the light of the world? John tells us two promises are given by Christ. Two promises. And I'm just going to use what is stated there as those promises. One, you will not walk in darkness. And two, you will have the light of life. I do that deliberately so that one, you can see that that's where I'm getting my points from. And two, so that you can do this on your own when you're studying the scriptures. You can see this yourself. And that there are two promises that he gives. First, that you will not walk in darkness. You see, because without Christ, all are in darkness. It's not that some are more in the light than others. No, either you are in the light or you are in darkness. There is no in between. There is no fading lights. You know, the little dimming lights, those drive me nuts. I can never get them. Try to touch them and it's like goes bright down and it's just, you can never get it right. There are no dimming lights. Either you are in the light and following Christ and committed to follow Christ, or you in utter complete darkness and you are condemned. And if you die in that way, you will be headed to hell. All people, my friends, all people, including you and me, apart from the work of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, all people are in darkness. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. It doesn't matter if you're not as bad as the next person who lives to you or a friend that you know of. It doesn't matter if you're not a mass murderer, if you're not Hitler. It doesn't matter. Everyone is in darkness. And the gospel comes in at that moment. Jesus comes in at this moment in a time where religion, hypocrisy, oppression, a weight of burden to try to earn your salvation that could never happen. He says, I am the light of the world. And notice his call for complete commitment. He says, whoever follows me, whoever follows me, that is one who continually is characterized in following me as their Messiah, as the Son of God, whoever commits to be my disciple, with the intent of believing and obeying what I say, that's the one who is committed to the light of the world. In general, when you look at this term follow, we've already seen it before with a mass amount of people who would follow Christ. They were following him mainly because they wanted to rub the lamp of Christ and so that they can get this genie up and say, can you feed me? It was really funny on yesterday when Phil Johnson was referring to this passage of the feeding of the 5,000. He said they were following him. They came the next day presuming that they were going to get breakfast. That's all they were following him. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, verse 2, he says, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They saw him as a miracle worker, but they didn't see him as their only hope of salvation. But here, in context, especially on the heels of Jesus declaring to them, if you are thirsty, come. He's talking here of full submission to Christ. He is the Lord of your life. This is a call for absolute allegiance, obedience, and submission to Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as going to heaven without following Christ and submitting to his word. A person can claim that they're following Christ, but if their life is not under joyful submission to who he is as he's declared himself to be in Scripture, that is a false profession. It would have been unthinkable to the Lord. He's talking here about a continued pattern of life. To follow Christ is to come and believe in him. Matthew Henry says this, "It is our duty to follow him, to submit ourselves to his guidance, and in everything take direction from him in the way that leads to happiness. Many follow false lights that lead them to destruction, but Christ is the true light. It is not enough to look at this light and to gaze upon it, but we must follow it, believe in it, and walk in it, for it is a light to our feet, not our eyes only." Well said. Well said. He is talking about a commitment of obedience to Christ and his word. Could you imagine Israel? God says, "I'm going to lead you by this pillar of fire, and you need to follow me." And they say, "Well, you know, I believe that you're a pillar of fire. I believe, I can see you're leading in there. But we agree with that. And I declare to everybody, man, with my face turning blue, that I want to follow you, and I go the different direction, and I don't follow that pillar of fire. I'm not really submitting to the authority of God over my life." And this is the same picture that he's painting before them. Just as Israel followed God in submission, trusting him that he's going to guide him and lead him and fulfill his promises, which is, by the way, what faith is, trusting in God's promises as revealed to us in his word. So too, those who follow the light of the world are committed to obeying him. And notice, really, the emphasis is more on the me, not the follow. The follow is important. It must be understood what he's saying. But you're not following a club. You're not following even a creed. You're not following a church building. You are following a real person. You are following the Son of God. He must be your delight. He's not just an add-in with other things around your life. He must be to the believer the only one he's following. There are no other competing ideas or people or idols that you are following. One must follow Christ exclusively. For only in him is salvation truly possible. And as I said, just as the Jews followed the pillar of fire and trusted the Lord's leading, so too all who come to Jesus as their Lord and Messiah follow him continually as a disciple. We've said this before, but this is the same thing that he keeps going, because he doesn't want to leave these people there thinking that they're okay. He keeps hammering this over and over again, just like you and I have to hammer this over and over again. Who's the hardest people to witness to? Is it the one who is rebellious, the one who is sinning and living it up? No. As a matter of fact, they would normally tell you, "Yeah, I'm going to hell." There's another discussion in that. Are you concerned about that? You know who's the hardest to witness to? Those who think that are saved but are not. Those who have maybe grown up in a church and have some churchy terminology and can even use that terminology, those are the hardest ones to witness to. And we have a lot of them here in our town, in our community, in this country. There's a lot of that. You can go to a funeral and the people would say at this funeral, well, you know, they had a collection of CDs. They had this wonderful time and just they love to be the light of the party. But there is no love for Jesus. There's no obedience to his truth. There's no love for his church. What does that tell you about that person? Oh, but they're in a better place. No, they're not. And that's why Jesus says this over and over again. One writer said this, following Christ is not burdensome, as walking in the light illustrates. It is far easier than stumbling around in the darkness. And friends, you already know this is true. When you consider your salvation, and you look back and you see the foolishness, the utter selfishness, the self-worship which was exemplified in the garden, the utter rebellion against God. And it doesn't mean that you were sinning it up. Just because you are born, just because you were conceived, that's how you are. You know, we are all in darkness. And here he says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And in the original, it is the most emphatic way of saying this. It says, not even possible. He keeps his people. He will preserve them to the end. He's not saying here that you won't sin, but rather that the dominant characteristic of your life is going to be living in sin. You will not walk in darkness. Matter of fact, friends, for those of you who have come to the light of Christ, do you know that you've been given the mind of Christ? This is why you can actually sit here and listen to a sermon, why you're here in the first place, probably. But when you open the scriptures, it makes sense. You understand it. It's not rocket science. It's not a drudgery. It's like you want to know your God. You when you open it, you read it. Now, as I said before, there are some things that take a lot more work to study. But that's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about even in the opening of the Word. I can remember clear as day. I wanted to know the scriptures. I was scared. I was reading the Bible, but it made no sense. But I knew when God rescued me from my sin, I knew that I was His, because all of a sudden it was like the light shone in my heart. I can see His Word. You can understand it. You see, listen, apart from Christ, this is not possible. And it doesn't matter how much education a person has, one will always remain in darkness and separated from Christ and heading to an eternal condemnation in hell if you do not follow Christ. And so my question it is to those of you who are here who have not come to Christ now. Today, don't wait. Submit to Him as Lord of your life. Repent from your sin. Trust in His finished work on the cross as the only means by which you can be saved. That's the first promise. Second promise, we'll go a little quicker here. Not only will you not walk in darkness, second, you will have the light of life. See, rather than stumbling in the depravity of our own sin and reaping the consequences of trying to make oneself right with God, by trying to be, in our time, moral, not do bad things, or even associate yourself with the church, identifying yourself with a religious a group on a ballot, it does not matter if you don't follow Christ. Only Jesus gives true spiritual life. Notice, again, the last part of this verse, but will have the light of life. Rather than walking in darkness, you will walk in light. And it is not something that happens, friends, when you get to heaven. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes this promise certain here, that here you possess the light that produces spiritual life. When he says, when he's talking here about you will have the light of life, he's talking here of the light that produces spiritual life. That is, rather than groping in the cesspool of ignorance, true and eternal life is given to those who come to Christ in humble submission. Rather than stumbling around in the darkness, hurting yourself and others, Christ illumines our dead souls, bent on sin, bent on self-righteousness, and he says, let there be light in this soul. And there is light. New life is given to those who are committed to Christ. Not just in heaven, but now, he says. I love again, Matthew Henry says this. He says, it is the happiness of those who follow Christ that they shall not walk in darkness. They shall not be left destitute of those instructions in the way of truth which are necessary to keep them from destroying error, and those directions in the way of duty which are necessary to keep them from damning sin. They shall have the light of life, that knowledge and enjoyment of God, which will be to them the light of spiritual life in this world and everlasting life in the other world, where there will be no death or dark nor darkness. Follow Christ, and we shall undoubtedly be happy in both worlds. Follow Christ, and we shall follow him to heaven. That is the call. That is what he is saying. So for us, what do we do? For those of you who have followed the have by God's enabling come to the one who is the light of the world. You know, it is no wonder that in Scripture believers are called to be the light. You are the tangible manifestation of Christ, of what Christ has done in your life, in your soul, to those around you. As a matter of fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, speak of us living in the light. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. After just talking about not walking in the foolishness of your former life, he says, therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That is, in all the blessings that God has done for you in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, everything that God has done for you in Christ, you have been blessed with the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You and I have everything. He says, in light of that, therefore walk as children of light. Let your light shine. But one more passage, go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount uses this to describe those who belong to him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives its light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. We are the embodiment of light that has shone in our hearts to this dying world. If you have repented of your sin and come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are called to reflect this light to this world. But my friend, just as how people responded to Christ, don't be surprised if they respond to you like that repeatedly. Remember John chapter 3. The light has come, but people love their darkness rather than the light. They don't want to. They don't want to know. They don't want to hear it. Don't be surprised. For those of you who are here this morning thinking that you can borrow someone else's light like your parents or your friends, you can't do that. This must happen in your own soul, in your own heart. Oftentimes, unbelievers like to hang out around the church because they feel safe. They think that it may maybe rubbing shoulders with Christians will make them different. And maybe God will not be a severe and a more lenient to them on Judgment Day. But Jesus is saying here that you must come to Him alone. To have the light of life is ultimately, friends, is to have Jesus Christ alone. Do you have faith in Him now? Are you following Him now? Are you dependent upon Him now? There is no other light in this world. There are many false lights, but there is only one true light, and that is the Jesus Christ. And I call and I say to you today, this morning, come to the light of Christ. What for us of those who have been graced by this light? Does your light shine? Does it shine for Christ in your home, in your work, with your friends? And maybe better the question is to ask yourself, in what ways have you had your light shine for others? And maybe that might be something you need to discuss in discipleship groups. Maybe you might have to say, hey, you know what? I have this thing going on in my life, but I'm not sure how to shine that light in there. That would be a great question to have, a great discussion to have, to not only help each other say, this is what you ought to be doing in that area, but then to say, but I'm going to pray for you. In the same context of John chapter 1, when the Apostle John is talking about Jesus being the light, it talks about another light. That is John the Baptist. And he says he was not the light, but he was a light. He was the one who was to bear witness about the light. My friends, that is a great example of what we are called to be now in our lives. To bear witness to the light of Christ to this dark world. My friends, God has chosen you, His redeemed people, to be the means by which the light of the gospel go forth in a world living in sin. You get to be part of that. Whether they reject you or not, whether they bow the knee to Christ, those are all left to God. You just have the joyful privilege of proclaiming and pointing people to Christ. What must you do in your life to shine for Christ? Here we saw two promises that are given to those who follow Him as the light of the world. You will not walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. To follow Christ is to be in the light. To not follow Christ is to always be in darkness. To have the light of the world is to have, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, the righteousness and holiness and redemption of Christ being applied to you. My friends, there's only the light of Christ. Let it shine, because He deserves such worship. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this amazing verse, a proclamation of our Lord, the promised Messiah, the one who not only provides and protects and guides, who leads, but by His sacrifice on the cross, is the only means by which we can be saved. And because he rose again on the third day, we too who have faith in him will rise again for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray.